We're currently doing a series of messages about the person of the Holy Spirit, and specifically who He is, what He does, and how He works in us so that He can work through us. I really want you to get that phrase in your spirit. God works in us so that He can work through us. And last week, one of the questions we looked at was, why would God then want to use you? Why would He want to use me? Why would God want to use us? And the answer is really simple. Because during His last meal, as we saw last week, His last meal with His disciple, what we call the disciples, the Last Supper, He said that He was soon to return to the Father. He was giving them, in one sense, He was giving them the bad news, but He was also going to give them some good news, that when He left, He promised that, and I will ask the Father, at John 14, and He will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, and He lives with you and will be in you. And during His earthly ministry, we see that Jesus guided His disciples. He guarded His disciples. He taught His disciples. But now He was going to leave His disciples. But His mission was going to continue, and it was going to continue through them, us, as it turns out. So this mission gift overseas, that's God's mission continuing through us. And in order to do that, to continue His mission, Jesus asked His Father to send the Holy Spirit in His place. And that happened 50 days after His resurrection. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to them. You know, the upper room experience was like tongues of fire on their heads. The Holy Spirit came to them and came into them. In other words, He took up residence within them. The Holy Spirit did. In one sense, the Holy Spirit took the place of Jesus, their Master, here on earth. You know, church, the implications of that are enormous. They are massive. The implications of that are huge for us today. So let's read Matthew 4, 12 through to 22. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, He withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, He went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That was actually the beginning of His preaching ministry at that point. Verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed Him. Going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, verse 22, and listen, immediately they left the boat and their father and they followed Him. Wow. You see, I want to say this again. The implications of come follow me for us today are huge. They are absolutely enormous. For the church. So here's what's going on in this passage. Let me just premise the next part by saying this. I think this is really, really important. When Jesus said to these guys, come follow me, the implications of that are simply this for us today. God wants you. And here's the good news. In fact, here's the great news about that. He will take you just as you are. Just as you are. You know, some of you need to hear this morning, I believe. Please hear this in your spirit. God is not looking for perfect people. Can't be. He chose me. He's not asking you to rise to some level of perfection before you qualify to come follow him. No, no, no. God's not looking for perfect people. He's simply looking for you. So let's take a look at the passage. When Jesus called the first disciples, he's walking beside the Sea of Galilee when he saw Peter and Andrew fishing. And notice, these were just ordinary, Joe local kind of people. Down to earth, living their lives the best that they knew how. Ordinary people just like us. Then Jesus turns up physically in front of them and he says these three words, simple words, that will change their lives forever. Come, follow me. Come, follow me. Not me, him. Three words. There's a couple of things that are less obvious in this passage that are worth noting. First, Peter, Andrew, James, and John had already met with Jesus. We don't see it in this particular passage, but John tells us that. They'd already met with Jesus, and they were clearly impressed with him because they even spent some time with him. But it's also true that that first meeting was kind of like a casual encounter, if you like, because after they'd met with him that very first time, they just went back to their fishing industry, went back to doing what they normally did. The second thing that's less obvious, then Jesus turns up the second time to these guys. And this time, he calls them to leave their fishing profession and begin following him permanently. Because verse 20 says, at once they left their nets and they followed him. Let me share what's not going on here. Is that we, Nadia? Hello, Nadia. Good morning to you. I'm going to get to know you. You realize this? Yeah, oh dear. Yeah, that's right. Look out, Simon. Let me share what's not going on here. The first encounter was a casual, kind of like a casual meeting. They believed that he was the Christ because John 1 tells us, Andrew said to his brother, we've found the Messiah. Clearly, there was something that there's something in his spirit. This is the one. In the second encounter, Jesus is now asking them for their full commitment. This is not casual anymore. This is, are you with me in this endeavor? Are you really with me, you guys? In their case, that meant leaving their employment. And this was not a repudiation by Jesus of legitimate work. He wasn't saying that work is illegitimate at all. We all need to work, and Jesus was not asking them to avoid their responsibilities as husbands and sons and fathers. You know, work is both normal, it is essential. And Jesus had a lot to say about that during his ministry. You can read that for yourself. But what was going on here was, in their particular case, God in his master plan of salvation, salvation for all humanity, including the woman in Doolian, all humanity. This is his master plan. He chose them. He specifically chose them to continue proclaiming the gospel message after Jesus returned back to his Father. Here's my point. That still continues to be our responsibility today until he returns. We are just like the disciples. And Jesus is saying this morning to all of us, including me, come follow me. Maybe some of you need to renew that commitment this morning. Maybe that's something that's on your heart and you've been wrestling with that issue. Well, I encourage you, do some business between you and God. Cross the line in the sand. Say, Jesus, if that's what you're saying to me, I'm in. I'm all in. You do that with him. That's between you and him. But you notice what else is less obvious in this encounter? That Jesus, when he said to these four guys, come follow me, he didn't ask them to get their life in order first. Everyone smile. There's hope for you. He didn't ask them to get everything in order, all the ducks lined up in a row. He didn't ask them to confess their sins and clean up their act. He simply said, listen to it, come follow me. That's it. Verse 19. In other words, I want to reinterpret what come follow me actually means. It means come as you are. Just come as you are. You know, some people will say, but Paul, what about sin? Good question. I'm glad you asked. And it's a fair question, given that we have an enemy that contains our life because of sin, that stops us becoming the people that God wants us to be because of sin. We have an enemy that would love to pile more sin into our lives and have us do things that's not helpful in our walk with God. That is true. And would want to destroy us through sin. And with respect to sin, this has been my experience. When people genuinely want to follow Jesus, when their faith in God is authentic, trust me, God will deal with your sin. Trust me, he will do that. In the meantime, come, follow me. So if God wants you, and he does, you don't have to have your life all together first before you qualify. God simply wants you, and he wants us to respond in faith to come, follow me. Put your faith and trust in the hands of our God, a good and faithful God, and what he will do with you is so much more than you could ever dream and hope for. Well, these guys here began a movement that changed their world and continues today. So there is a real sense here in this passage, in these verses, that Jesus was saying to Simon, Peter, John, and Andrew, you know, guys, the first time we had an encounter, you believe that I am the Christ, the Messiah. Now, if you believe that, you guys, if indeed you do believe that, if that is a genuine sense in your spirit, he was saying to them, if indeed it is, then prove it by leaving your old life of sin and come follow me. That's what he was saying. In another sense, Jesus was saying, and he actually says this somewhere in the New Testament, either you're for me or you're against me. Same thing, same principle. So if Jesus is asking you the same question, come follow me, here's my question, and this is to myself as well. What are you going to do with his offer? What are you going to do with it? Okay, here's just a couple of thoughts of how do I know that I'm living out my faith in what I would call the in-between ground, the middle ground. Neither hot nor cold, neither in nor out, and just following the path of least resistance. How do I know? Here's my first point, because the middle ground lacks progress. Someone said this to me recently. You might be here this morning, I'm not sure. They said this to me and I wrote it down. If you're not progressing or moving forward in your life, listen, church, then your past is your destination. If you're not progressing and moving forward in your walk with God, then your past is your destination. You know, and I don't know anyone who wants to live in the past, do you? I certainly don't want to go back, that's for sure. You know, if you've ever driven a manual car, every time you change gears, you go through the neutral position, first, neutral, second, neutral, third, and it goes on. The other gears will always give you momentum, whether it's forward or backwards. But neutral is the one position where you go nowhere. It's the one place where nothing happens. Neutral, church, is what I call a middle ground position. While you're in neutral, you're going nowhere and everyone else is going somewhere. In fact, life is probably just passing you by. It's the same with Jesus. You cannot be neutral about your commitment to Christ. Momentum and mobility are not found by living your life in neutral. The Apostle Paul wanted to move on from his past. In his letter to the Philippians, he said this, Philippians 3, "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining to what is forward, what is ahead of me, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." So if middle ground living lacks progress, the second point is middle ground also lacks purpose. You know, every one of us here has a call on their life. The reason why they were born. A purpose that God has given you, a purpose for being and a cause to live for. Everybody has that. And what this encounter with Jesus tells us is simply, you will never find your purpose if you choose to live your life in the middle ground, neither hot nor cold, in that kind of nowhere place, in that neutral place. You know, middle ground living has been likened to living your life in a rut. Do you know what the definition of a rut is? A rut is a coffin with both ends removed. Think about that. You know, when the wheels of a car or a vehicle get stuck in the rut, and I've proved this, you can literally, yes, that's right. You can literally take your hands off the wheel and it will just follow the path of least resistance all by itself. Lawrence? Here's my point. To get out of the rut, you have to make a conscious choice to do so. If you do nothing, your life will be determined by the rut that you're in. Breaking old habits and wrong thinking patterns. It's not easy to do that. But if you're going to live your life for His cause, for the cause of Christ over your life, you have to get out of the rut. If you're a person that's living in a rut right now, you've got to get out of it. And it's a choice that you get to make. That's what these guys was happening for these guys. I'll come to it in a minute. When Jesus said to them, "Come, follow me," I believe He was offering them a way out of the rut that they were living in, just kind of living, meandering kind of a life. He was offering them a life that had purpose and meaning. Come, follow me. Here's a thought. If these guys had really been happy with the way things were going for them, do you think they would have followed Him? I don't. But clearly, when Jesus said those words to them, something changed in here. It registered with them. The lights went on. And for them, they thought, wow, this is my life as I know it, but what He promises is so much more. I'm going that way. I'm following Him. And they changed the world. These 12, they were the foundation that changed the world. And we're still experiencing that today. If middle ground living lacks progress and purpose, here's the third point. it also lacks faith. Hebrews 10:38, the just shall live by faith, but anyone who draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. You know, faith, genuine biblical faith, it looks ahead in expectation to the unseen possibilities. That's what Lawrence was talking about this morning. $125,000, where on earth is that going to come from? I'll tell you where it's going to come from us, from our economies. That's where it's going to come from. I was talking to someone on the sound desk this morning. I'm not going to say who. There's four of them up there so that you won't know. But I said, you know what? I'm so excited that Lawrence is going to introduce this offering that we're going to take up in May, whenever it is. And someone said, how much is it? I said, $125,000. And they said, no problem. It's God's money. He can do whatever he wants. And I thought to myself, that's right, but he's going to use you to achieve it. That's the part they missed out. He's going to use me to achieve it. He's going to use us to achieve it. And I already know what Christine and I have to give, and it's eye-watering. And I said to the Lord, I don't have that kind of money. This is serious. This is exactly as it happened earlier this year. I'm on a pastor's salary, for goodness sakes. Got a mortgage that starts with a 3, you know, and all that kind of stuff. I don't have that kind of money. And God said to me, this is funny, you laugh at this, Sherilyn. God said to me, yes, you do. And I said, really? He said, you know that sabbatical that you and Christine are going on next year, which we are, next August, next year, and you've been saving up for 6 years and putting a bit of money aside, and as you can, and you've got a certain amount there. Well, you know all that money you've got sitting there? There it is. So it happened. And I went, okay. You see, the point is simply this. For me, that's a step of faith. I want to go on sabbatical, but take my word for it. I'm looking forward to it. But when the Holy Spirit said to me, I said, I don't have that money. What I was actually saying to God was, I actually don't have that money to spare. And God said, yes, you do. You've got it in that bank account. And I do. He said, use that. What's in your hand, use that. And I have to trust. If that was God speaking to me, and I believe that it was, I have to trust that the sabbatical part will take care of itself. I need to do what he's asking me to do now. That was my experience. So there we go. You see, here's something. Faith looks ahead in expectation to the unseen possibilities. But a safety first mentality, God, I don't actually have the money. Yes, you do, Paul. You've got it in that account. A safety-first mentality will never give faith a chance. And you stay stuck in the rut. Hello, some people. According to the writer of Hebrews, biblical faith is not based on what you can see. It's based first on what we believe, even though we still cannot physically see it. That's biblical faith. It's based first. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, what we actually believe, and it's certain of what we do not yet see. You know, if you're a person who struggles with faith, you're probably stuck in middle ground living. It's time to make a decision to stop sitting on the fence and get out of the middle ground. Number four, and we'll get there really quickly. The middle ground also lacks passion. Now, I love it. You're right, Lawrence, this morning about the music team. And just the passion I see coming out of these young ones up there. And Jeremy's passion when he gets ready. I thought he was going to fall off the stage at one point. You know, so excited about worshiping God. That's what I'm talking about. The team are like that. It's just wonderful what God is doing through the music team. And I think it's a wonderful example there of passion in action. You know, passion gives life. Passion gives expression. Passion gives purpose and meaning. You know, imagine watching the All Blacks at Westpac Stadium playing against Australia, the old enemy, and one of the Crusaders scores the winning try at the 80th minute, and we all just stand there and yawn and go, oh,
That's a good try. Imagine that. How tragic that would be. You know, just the kind of indifference. Oh, okay, well, that's nice. You know something about indifference? Indifference will kill passion. And it will kill passion because indifference doesn't care. We need to care. We need to be passionate about our faith. We need to care about our responsibilities as Christians and believers, our responsibilities to each other, first and foremost, to our families, to our children. We need to care about our responsibilities to the wider body of Christ, is what Lawrence was talking about this morning. You see, indifference will kill passion because it doesn't care, but we need to care. We need to care. We need to be passionate about our faith and passionate of what we care about. Middle ground living will rob you of your passion. Did you know that passion was actually God's idea? Would you agree with that? Let me prove it to you. Imagine marriage without passion. Just saying. Just saying. Imagine. Mine would probably be over. The middle ground also lacks. Number five, it lacks faithful friends. You know, I remember a time many, many years ago now, new Christian, where some close friends of ours were making some bad leadership decisions that would affect greatly and hurt the church that we were in at the time. Actually, they attempted a takeover of the senior pastor. That's what they were trying to do. And they were very close friends of ours, Christine and mine. And here's the thing. To be honest with you about that situation, for me, doing nothing, to take a middle ground stance and do nothing, that was actually the most preferable option. That was really attractive. To do nothing, that was probably a safe place to be. Even though we were good friends, however, for me, doing nothing would have been the wrong option. As a leader in our church at the time, and in spite of the friendship, I had to make a decision on where I stood. Where do I stand on this situation? Staying neutral and uninvolved would have said more about my character than anything that they were attempting to do. You see, church, true friendship involves making choices and sometimes hard choices. Difficult choices. It's actually the litmus test whether the friends that you think are friends are true friends or not. When you go through a difficult situation together, will they still be your friend at the end of that? Will you still be friends with them at the conclusion of that? That's really the litmus test, because faithful friends, if they are indeed faithful friends, they will stick with you in times of trouble, won't necessarily agree with you. But they'll stick with you in times of trouble. Faithful friends are those who in love are willing to point out your faults and then willing to walk with you as you deal with it and work it through. Many years ago, Senator Mark Hadfield was in Calcutta observing the incredible work that Mother Teresa was doing amongst the poor, a place I've visited, by the way, twice. Hadfield said to her, Mother Teresa, "How can you bear the load without being crushed by it, Mother Teresa?" And she replied, "My dear Senator, I am not called to be successful. I'm called to be faithful." And if anyone was faithful to her call and the cause of Christ, it was that woman. And she had many, many friends, hundreds and thousands of them, men and women and children on the streets of Calcutta that actually owe their life to her today because she was faithful in her call. Final point about middle ground. And this is actually my main point. Middle ground living lacks the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. You may recall last week, 2 Corinthians 4:7,
The Apostle Paul said, I think I quoted, he says this, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. What that tells me is, firstly, when God begins to work through us and we see miraculous things happening, and we should, and we absolutely need to, and I believe that's where God is taking us, it's actually not you, it's His power in you. We are the vessel. We are the one that says, God, here I am, use me. Sure, He's using our hands, us as His vessel. But the power is not you. Don't be thinking that. It's God. It's the Holy Spirit in you. It's the treasure that we have within us. And that treasure that the Apostle Paul was talking about is the Holy Spirit in you. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, after their first encounter with Jesus, they went back to fishing. They experienced His presence because they were physically there with Him. But they had not yet received the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that was going to come 50 days later after Jesus' resurrection at the day, what we call now, the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost. That's what happened, and the presence and power of God came upon them, and they were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and they went out and started proclaiming the gospel. See, their first experience was a casual one, but there it was, come follow me. And they all said, yes, count me in. Count me in. And they changed the world. I mean, the following day, 3,000 people gave their lives to Christ. Could you imagine if 3,000 people in Whitby came to know Jesus in one day? Have you ever thought about that? How that would look in this environment? Well, the church wouldn't be big enough for a start. We just go out there, Cheryl, or we go out there and do church out there on the lawn. How incredible would that be? Well, that's what they experienced. Because it had moved from what I would term the casual encounter first. They were there in His presence. But Mandy, the power of the Holy Spirit, that changed everything. Today, every one of you that are followers of Jesus here that have said, Lord, I am following you, that you have Him in your life, you have that Holy Spirit in you right now. You have the same Holy Spirit. But if you're living your Christian life in the middle ground living will rob you of that power. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit, that's for sure. But are we trusting in His power to work in us so that He can work through us as He did with the disciples and continues to do today, continues to desire to work through us as He did with the disciples until He returns? Jeremy, bring the team up, please. And John 10:10 says this, the thief, which is Satan, comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. You know, Satan will do all he can to convince you to put a lid on the Holy Spirit, Samuel, who is already in you. The enemy will do all he can to cause you to put a lid on it, to shut him in the corner, stick him in the corner, stick him in the pantry and shut the door. That's what Satan will try to do to your spirit, to shut you down, because he knows that the Spirit of God unleashed in you and through you is going to change the world, change a community, change a city, change a nation. He knows that. So if I was him, pretty smart work. That's what I'd do. I'd shut him down in you. Absolutely. I'd put a lid on it. I would say, Mandy, that idiot Paul Edlin up there preaching this morning, don't listen to him. I've got a better deal for you. Just lock the Holy Spirit in the back room. Just lock him in the back room. Now, you might want to lock me in the back room, church. You might want to do that. But at the moment, I've got the microphone. I really want to labour this. Don't,
don't let the enemy rob you of the power of the Holy Spirit that you already have. Don't let him do that. Don't let him pour cold water on your ideas that seem, you know, fanciful and you know, amongst 100 bad ideas, there's one good one, and you might have it. Don't let him pour cold water on your plans and your dreams and your desires for your life and your future. For a husband or a wife and children, a family, for a good job, a good education. God may even have a call on your life to be a missionary overseas in Doolian, who knows? Might have a call on your life to go to Bible college like young Nathan. We just farewelled him the other day. Off to Bible college up in Auckland. Really sorry to see him go, actually. Nathan, come back, but he's gone, you know. And what about the call on your life, young lady? What about that? What are you doing with that? You don't have to answer that, by the way. You see, you might be thinking there, Paul, you're getting carried away. Well, it's called passion. It's called passion. I love my Lord and Saviour. I'm not perfect. Make lots of mistakes. But I love Him. He changed my life just like that. In an instant, one day at age 28. Changed everything. And I came out of a divorce and a failed marriage. Go figure. Are you getting the point? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Or hopefully hearing what God is saying to you? Don't live your life in the middle ground. Don't live a passionless faith. Live a faith that's going to not only change you, but those around you. Let your children and your family and your work colleagues know that you're a follower of Jesus. And this is the best thing that's ever happened to your life. God's word says that He is the one, the only one, who can change us. He is the one, the only one, who the Father sent to work in us so that He can work through us. I just want to finish with this. It is impossible, absolutely impossible, to live this life to the full that John 10:10 was talking about if you are living it in the middle ground.